Thank you, Kent and Barbara. Revelation chapter 19 tonight, as we're working our way through these chapters in the book of Revelation. Chapter 19, the title, of course, is The Second Coming of Christ, because this is exactly what it is. And when you look at this chapter in your Bible, your eye will go down to verse 11. And perhaps if you have a study Bible or a Bible that the paragraphs are marked in, you'll see verse 11 is that wonderful verse where it says, "I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This is the coming of Jesus Christ. John Walvoord, in his commentary, said, "Everything that precedes this in the book of Revelation is introductory, and everything that follows it is epilogue." This is the mountain peak of the book of Revelation. This is why we have it, because Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth one day. And this is the description of it here in chapter 19. Now, for our study tonight, and if you have an outline in your bulletin, we're starting in verse 7 because last week we finished up through verse 6 because those six verses kind of conclude our study in chapter 17 and 18. Someone called verses 1 through 6 the Hallelujah Chorus. And the reason for that is the word Hallelujah appears four different times in those six verses. In verse 1, Hallelujah, salvation and honor and power to the Lord God. Verse 3, they said Hallelujah and her smoke rises up forever. At the end of verse 4, they fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." And at the end of verse 6, Hallelujah for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And so that kind of concluded everything up to that point. And then we begin in verse 7 with this picture of the second coming of Christ. Let me refresh your memory. You know this, but it'll help to think about it. There are two comings of Christ, right? There was the first coming, and there will be the second coming. The first coming, of course, is what we're usually celebrating at Christmas time, and we talk about that and sing about it. That is Christmas, when Jesus was born in a manger, came to this earth, but later died on the cross for our sins, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. The first coming, and then we're looking tonight at the second coming, and that is when he will come back to the earth to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So there's a first and second coming. We understand that. Now, if we take just the second coming, we know that there are two parts to the second coming, and that is at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, there is a rapture of the church. We talked about that way back in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. And now we're looking at the second part of the second coming, and that is when Christ comes back in glory and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Back here at the rapture, he comes with his, for his saints, and here he comes with his saints. Here he comes in the air, and over here he comes back to the earth. And so they're two different things, but they are part of the second coming of Christ. So you know that too. Now, let me go a little further, that in this second part of the second coming, there are two parts to that. And one is that God, that the Lord will return with judgment. And the second part of that is he will bring blessing to the world. And so what we're looking at in chapter 19 is when Jesus returns to the earth, it will be in judgment. And that's what we see in chapter 19. But then, as soon as we get to chapter 20, which we'll do next week, the blessing comes about, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth and all the blessings that it brings. So when Messiah returns to the earth, the prophets always kind of mix those two things together. There's the blessing, the lion will lie down with the lamb, the desert will blossom as a rose, and all of those kinds of things. And yet, here's the Lord treading out the winepress of the wrath of God on the earth. So we see tribulation, judgment, and we also see blessing. So tonight, we're in chapter 19, where we see basically the judgment that he brings to the earth when he comes the second time. But don't miss next week, because that's a great chapter too, when we find that he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. We'll talk about Armageddon tonight. Do you know that Armageddon's only mentioned by name once in the Bible? Did you know that? And if you'll flip your page back to chapter 16 and verse 16, you'll see that place. Only once in the Bible do you have the word Armageddon. So that appears in chapter 16, verse 16. They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, which literally means the mount or the hill of Megiddo. That is in what's called the Valley of Jezreel or the Plain of Esdraelon. If you've been to Israel, and many of you have, I have, and I remember being in the tour bus as we traveled from one end of this valley up to the other end of this valley. It's a huge, long valley, and it's a place where famous battles had been fought, because in order to come into Israel and attack Israel, you have to come from the north and you have to go through this valley. And so it's a place where battles were fought. So here in Revelation chapter 16, do you see that is between the sixth and the seventh bowl judgment? If you have a study Bible again, the sixth bowl begins in verse 12 and goes down to verse 16. And then the seventh one, the last judgment of God upon all the earth during the seven-year tribulation, is in verse 17 to 21. Now, here's something interesting. To keep the chronology of what is happening, you literally can skip from chapter 16, verse 21, at the end of that chapter, all the way over to chapter 19, verse 11, where we will be tonight. Because the things in between are kind of a parenthesis. Some of them are describing things in heaven, and some of them things on the earth, and we've been talking about that. So in a very real way, the mention of Armageddon in chapter 16 is right up against the coming of Jesus as he comes back to the earth. And his judgment that he brings with him is the conclusion of Armageddon. We'll talk about that a little bit when we get there. There's two ways to look at Armageddon. One is it's a campaign of battles because it leads up to this last conquering battle by Jesus. And on the other hand, it is a final battle as he puts an end to everything, as we will see tonight. So back in chapter 19, in your bulletin, again, I gave you a little fuller outline tonight, just so to scare you a little bit, in case if I want to preach longer, I've got an excuse to do it, because I've got these things in the bulletin there, you know, so I may have to do that. So notice how we're going to divide this up, first of all, from verse 7 to verse 10, where we have the marriage supper mentioned. And so keep this in mind, that it's in verse 11 that we see Jesus coming out of the sky to the earth. So in verses 7 to 10, we're still seeing some things getting ready for that, up in heaven, for example. And it's worded like this: let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, the marriage of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, and his wife, who is the church, has already happened. As a matter of fact, that's an aorist tense verb when it says has come. The marriage is done. we go to heaven at the rapture, and we spend 7 years with the Lord in the air, and that is the marriage of the Lamb in the Father's house. And a number of good things happen during that time. We get to go to the Bema Seat of Christ and get rewards for what we have done. We get to watch the things that go on the earth. We receive crowns and robes and rewards for what we have done. And so the marriage of the Lamb is done in heaven. And notice his wife has made herself ready. And what does she get? Number two, she gets white robes. So verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, what are those? Well, when you go to the Bema Seat of Christ, there is reward and loss of reward, remember? You will be rewarded for the things that you did for Christ in your Christian life on this earth. And part of that reward are white robes. In other words, the white robes picture your good works that you did for the Lord. I will put this footnote in there, though you know it. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by the grace of God. And if you're saved, you're saved. You can't lose it. But the Lord wants you to serve him. The Lord wants you to work for him. And that is either rewarded or you lose that reward. But you're still going to heaven. All right? So when we see the wife who is now married to the Lamb dressed in white robes, it means that these are the rewards that we got at the Bema Seat, so that now as we return with him, we bring glory and honor to him. You know, we pick this up in the human weddings that we do, where the bride dresses in white and she comes down the aisle and, you know, and she's glorious and all that she looks like, and she brings honor to the groom, who really in our case needs honor because he doesn't look like much, but boy, she does. And, you know, she is dressed out in her white, and it brings honor to the wedding and in this case, we want to bring honor to the Lord himself. So those white robes are important. It's our progressive sanctification, if you will. And you know, there are statements throughout the New Testament like this. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I want to present the church to Jesus Christ as a bride coming down the aisle. And that's what he's saying. Or 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. So we bring honor and glory to him by these white robes. And you'll notice that down in verse 14, when we get to that verse, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us. We come back with him to this earth in those white robes. So we see the robes in verse 8. And then in verse 9, we have not just the marriage, which was mentioned in verse 7, but we have the marriage supper in verse 9. He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these are the true sayings of God. Now, what's the marriage supper? The marriage supper will be the kingdom of God on the earth. Go back to that Oriental wedding where you have that picture where, remember, the bride is waiting for the groom to come and get her. And they are betrothed, but nothing has happened yet. So he comes to the bride's house and he takes her back to the Father's house. And that's where the consummation of the wedding takes place, or the actual marriage. And then they go from the Father's house to the marriage supper. And there they enjoy that time of banqueting and feasting and so forth with their friends. Jesus was invited to a marriage supper in John chapter 2. It turned the water into wine, if you remember. That was a wedding supper. So our wedding supper lasts 1,000 years. In those days, The wedding supper lasted as long as dad's money held out, which is usually the case with receptions these days, too. You know, if dad can afford it, you have a reception. And, my case, I just, had potato chips and fried chicken for my kids. But, no, you have a supper. Well, in those days, those wedding suppers lasted days. You came and stayed. And the father paid for it all. This was the marriage of the kids. Well, our father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mind. Our wedding supper will go for 1,000 years. And we'll look at that next week, of course, as we do. By the way, do you know that there are three ways that saved people will enter the marriage supper or the kingdom of God? And this way that we're looking at is we go to be married to the Lord in the air in heaven, and we come back from heaven to the earth to go into the marriage supper, that is, into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, the other way is there will be those who come out of this tribulation who make it through and are believers, and they are saved, and they will be in the kingdom of God in their physical bodies without dying, without being resurrected, and they will populate the earth in the kingdom of God. And the third way is to be an Old Testament saint or a tribulation saint who dies, and they will be resurrected at this time to be in the kingdom of God. And so there will be people coming to this marriage supper from three different directions, you might say. We come with the Lord out of the Father's house back to the earth. All right, so that's the call to the wedding supper. But the subject, of course, begins really in verse 11, where we have, secondly, the return of Christ himself. Well, there's a lot here, and I read these verses to you a minute ago from 11 through 16. Let me just point out these things. There are three different names given to the Lord in these verses. Did you see them as we read? The first one is in verse 11, who sat on him on the white horse was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is faithful and true. I hope you know that about the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope he is faithful and true to you. I know that he is. And when he comes back to judge the earth, he does it in righteousness. He's faithful and true. And what he is doing here, and by the way, by the time we're done tonight, it is pretty awesome and even bloody. But he is righteous and true in what he does because he's God in the flesh. So faithful and true. And then in verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So just as he is the Word in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, here his name is the Word of God. That's a blessing when you think about it. All of the words that come from God describe God himself. They are, you might say, an incarnation of God. And this written word that we have called the Bible is God's word. And so one of his names is itself the Word of God. And then the third one is down in verse 16, where you have sometimes in large letters in your Bible, you might have it. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that name we find a number of times in the Scripture. One of them is in chapter 17 and verse 14, where it says it like this, These will make war with the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. There are a lot of lords in this world. He's the Lord of all those lords. There's a lot of kings in this world. He is the king of all of those kings. And he will reign over the whole earth because he is. The other interesting thing in these verses is there's another name mentioned that we don't know. Did you pick that up in verse 12? His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, there are just some things in heaven that's not ours to know. You know, when Paul went to heaven, he heard unspeakable words which was not lawful for a man to utter. And there were seven thunders in the book of Revelation that John was going to write down, and the angel said, don't write them. No one's supposed to hear those. And here's a name for the Lord himself, which no one knows but he himself. Isn't that interesting? I think we'll find out these things when we're in heaven and we spend eternity with him. But there's a fourth name here too. And I wish we knew exactly what it was, but we don't. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. So here are some names. And then secondly, there are some armies. And so we find in verse 14, the armies in heaven. Who are those people? Who are the armies in heaven? Well, there are two parts of this, if you will. And the first part is the church, the believers who are in heaven are the first part of this army. And the second part are the angels that are in heaven. Let me point out both of those. First of all, right here in verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, we've already found out who those people are, aren't we? And they were back up in verse 8. This is the bride who has received her white robes for the works that she has done. And so we're coming out of heaven with the Lord back to the earth, and we're riding on white horses. You know, dog lovers who want their dogs to go to heaven always say, well, there's got to be animals in heaven because, look, there are horses up there, you know, white horses. So if there are horses in heaven, why can't my dog go to heaven, you know? And I don't know. It says horses, but it doesn't say anything about dogs. And if it said something about dogs, you'd have to have cats. And if you had cats, you'd probably have to have squirrels. And, you know, there's just too much. So let's just stick with the horses. But if there are angelic beings who fly throughout heaven, and God wants us and them to come back on horses, and the Lord himself is on a white horse, why not? And so we see these creatures from heaven coming with us. Now, later, at the end of the message tonight, I'm going to have us turn to Psalm 110 and read it. But I want to point out that in Psalm 110, it alludes to the fact that when the Lord comes back to judge the earth, we will come back with him and help him do it in a certain way. So Psalm 110, you know, which starts off saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Your people will come with you. We come as volunteers with him. I mean, after all, he's on a white horse. We're on white horses. He comes back to judge. We come back with him. Now, Jude 14 has an interesting statement also. Remember this where he quotes the prophet Enoch, the seventh from Adam? Remember that? Jude quotes this old book. And Jude says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s, plural, of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Now, he could be referring to angels there because, as we're going to see in a minute, they come back too. But the word is saints. It comes with 10,000s of his saints. That would make sense, wouldn't it? How many people make up the church of Jesus Christ over the 2,000-year period of the church age? 10,000s of them, that's how many. So it could be the saints that he's referring to. Well, we also know that the angels are coming back with the Lord. Matthew 25:31 says this, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Or 2 Thessalonians 1:7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that, and in many other places, that the angels are going to come with him too. Now that would be quite a sight. We don't even know how many angels there are. 10,000 times 10,000 as the stars of heaven. And they come also. So this is a glorious coming of Christ to the earth when you think about these kinds of things. So there are the armies. And then thirdly, there is this wine press mentioned in verse 15. Well, a few things in verse 15. Out of his mouth, first of all, goes a sharp sword. Look over at verse 21 at the very end of this chapter and notice there, the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. There is a sword out of his mouth. You know that in the Bible, the word for sword comes from a few different Greek words. And there is the two-edged sword. And that dagger-type sword described in Hebrews 4:12 was a short sword, sharp on two edges, and they used it in hand-to-hand combat. It was a very quick and easy sword to use. Then there is the sword called the Ramphia, which is that big long sword, and that's the word used here. The Ramphia was a big sword that, you know, they held in two hands, and man, you got that thing going, and you swept around with that big sword, and everybody better get out of the way, you know. And if you've seen those swords, they can be 4 feet long, 5 feet long. I mean, they're huge, big swords. That's the word used here. But such a sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord, we're going to see in a little bit what it does as it basically slays the enemies as he comes back to the earth. So there's a sword here. Secondly, there's a rod of iron. So he will rule with a rod of iron, won't he? Psalm 2:9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Pretty awesome. Isaiah 11:4, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. And you know what, folks? Those kinds of passages can be multiplied over and over again. Well, thirdly, in verse 15, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We don't see too many wine presses these days, but they had them in those days. This is where you press down the grapes, whether you did it with your feet so that your feet turn red and all the way up the legs of your garment were red. One description of the wine press is that they would put flat stones on tops of the grapes and then basically stand on those stones and get as many people and as much weight on the stone to press the grapes down, and the juice would come out into the vats. Anyway, he is doing this. Let me read a few descriptions of this. And by the way, these could be dozens. I just picked out, I mean, there are dozens of descriptions in the prophets and other things about this wine press that the Lord will do when he comes back in glory. Joel 3:13, put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Get down, for the press is full and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. There's an old gospel song about the valley of the decision, if you remember it, when the Lord does this. Isaiah 63:3, here's Jesus himself speaking. I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is mine, is in my heart, and the year of the redeemed has come. And one more, listen to Psalm 75, verse 8, in the Psalms itself. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. The dregs were, once you pressed the wine in the wine press and the good juice ran out into the containers, then what was left at the bottom are the bitter dregs, the stems, the seeds, and the skins, and all of that is at the bottom. And that's what they made vinegar out of. And he says, I will make them drink that in the day of my vengeance. Well, those are just a few, and there are many, as I said, dozens of these. As a matter of fact, we already saw this described back in the earlier chapters of this very book. So here in the return of Christ are these things. Now, in verses 11 through 16 then, we see the Lord coming out of the air. We're coming with him. Angels are accompanying us. And we're coming back to do this judgment on the earth. But actually, though we come back with the Lord, he pretty much takes care of it himself. I mean, we come as volunteers, as the psalmist said, but we're going to see in these verses, he kind of takes care of it. So in this last part here with the judgment of the nations from verse 17, notice now the description. And by the way, let me back up a minute and make sure this is clear in your mind. All the way back to chapter 16, verse 16, we had the word Armageddon. In the fifth bowl judgment, or the sixth, I mean, and then in the seventh bowl judgment, ought to take our thinking directly to this passage where we are. As soon as that last bowl judgment is done, the Lord comes back. And so as he comes back to Armageddon, and he's going to put an end to all of the conflict that's been going on. So, verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. That's another one of those guys I want to meet someday, this angel that can stand in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Why? Because that you may eat the flesh, he says, of kings and the rest. I'm going to read two short paragraphs from Henry Morris tonight. One is here, and I want you just to kind of get the picture of what's happening. He says this: the armies of the heathen had first been gathered together on the ground in a great column from Bozra up to Edom through the Valley of Jehoshaphat all the way up to the Valley of Jezreel. I'll come back to that. That's 180 miles of people gathered together. Then he says, over the plains of Jezreel at Armageddon. Now the birds of prey also begin to gather together, but in the air, circling over the masses of humanity stretched out below them, darkening the sky and undoubtedly filling the hearts of the armies on the ground with great gloom and dread. What is about to happen? The sky is dark with the vultures and the birds of prey over our heads. Well, you see then in the very next verse that you come together that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Wow. You know, there was a thing like this previously in when we have Ezekiel 39. Where is Ezekiel 39? There it is. But this speaks of the battle of Gog and Magog, which took place a little bit earlier. Thou, son of man, saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves, come together, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel that you may eat flesh and drink blood. This is an awesome even terrible thing that is happening, isn't it? Jesus in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, simply said, wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And that's about to happen. Now, notice the kings and the people who are described in verses 18 and then in 19. I mean, remember that the kings of the earth have come to Israel to fight against the Son of God, headed by the Antichrist and his false prophet. They are the kings of the West. Then you have the kings of the North and South who have already been involved in Gog and Magog, and you have the kings of the East coming across the Euphrates, and they're all coming down to Israel, and they know they're going to put an end to those Jews down there, and we're going to fight against the Lord himself if we have to. And there they are, the kings of the earth and the captains and the mighty men and their horses and everybody else gathered together. And when he mentions this valley, it is true, all the way from Edom, way south down in the Sinai Peninsula, all the way up to the valley of Jezreel, 1,600 furlongs, chapter 14 describes it, 180 miles filled with the armies and the horses and the soldiers from all of these nations. So that's the picture we're looking at here. And while they're there in the valley, the birds begin to gather. And they darken the sky. There's so many of them. And God calls them to this and says, you're about to have a feast. Pretty awesome, isn't it? Well, there are the kings of the earth. But notice who is also among them in verse 19. I saw the beast. Now, who is the beast? That's the Antichrist, isn't he? This is the Antichrist himself from chapter 13, who is called the beast. Chapter 17, he was, the harlot herself riding upon the beast. The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. Notice, the beast and these kings are making war against him. Did you see the capital H in that word? That is the Lord himself, who sat on the horse and against his army, that's the rest of us who've come back to heaven. The audacity of such a guy. All right, here they are, and the action begins. You know what the first thing in this action is? Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. So here are your two generals. Here are your two important guys. They're directing everything. They've brought everybody together, and they're directing the battle. And you know what the first thing that happens? The Lord comes back and snatches away the Antichrist, snatches away the false prophet, and they're gone. And no one knows where they went. And now the armies are left with no general, nobody on the field to direct them. But notice what happens to the beast and the false prophet in verse 20. Who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Here's another little tidbit that you might want to know. There are only two places where the term the lake of fire is mentioned, and it's here, and it's also at the end of chapter 20. But the lake of fire is probably what in the Gospels they use the term Gehenna, and it's probably referring to the same place. But the lake of fire has no one in it at this point. People are in hell, but hell is not the lake of fire. Hell is where the souls of people are until the white throne judgment, and then the souls will be taken out of hell and cast into the lake of fire forever with their bodies, and they will live in the lake of fire forever. It's kind of like here's jail over here, but here's prison over here. You know, you're in jail for a while, and then you're put in prison for life. Well, you're put in hell for a short time and then put in the lake of fire forever. But the Antichrist and his false prophet go straight there, and they are the first two occupants. For 1,000 years, they are in there alone, and no one else is with them. And you know what I think also is incredible is they don't go to the white throne judgment. They don't even get a day in court. These two are taken and cast immediately into the lake of fire, and they never come out. They are so wicked and so immoral and so ungodly, God just snatches them away first, throws them into the lake of fire, and now he's going to deal with the rest of them. Amazing. But he does that. So I notice the birds and the kings and the beast, and then also the blood even, because you remember that all through this description of his second coming, there's the blood on his garments and the rest. And so notice verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I want to read again from Henry Morris. And remember this. As a matter of fact, go with me back to chapter 14 at the very end of chapter 14. And verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. You might have a footnote there that is about 180 miles. Some say up to 200 miles. And so in the prophets, if we took time to go back there, you have Bozrah described, which is down in the Sinai Peninsula. Then you have the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is outside of Jerusalem, all the way up to the Valley of Jezreel or Armageddon, which is way north of Jerusalem. And from Bozrah to Armageddon or the Valley of Jezreel is 180 miles. And so imagine again, here are all these armies. Here's how Morris describes this bloody and ugly scene. He says, a mighty cutting wind sweeps across their ranks, up to the 180-mile column of masked men and horses, proceeding, he says, of the sword, like a slicing sword directly from the powerful word of the majestic rider as he rides up from Edom. Like grapes trampled in a winepress, the blood spurts from their veins and death is instantaneous. Soon the great trough is flowing with blood and his vesture dips therein while he treads the winepress alone. The spirits of the slain multitudes depart into Hades and there to await the judgment of the great white throne. Pretty ugly, isn't it? Now, go with me back to Psalm 110. Can you do that real quick? If you find the book of Psalms right in the middle of your Bible, you find number 110. Do you know that the most oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110? And it is verse 4, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1, the Lord Jesus himself used to prove his deity. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, Jesus is back in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father for how long? Until his enemies are going to be made his footstool. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, we read it already. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. This is a beautiful verse. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. You know what that says is, he is everlasting. No wonder he's King of kings and Lord of lords. He has no beginning and no ending. But go on. The Lord has sworn and will not relent or repent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What a wonderful, great statement of our Lord's intercession for us in heaven. But verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. And notice this phrase, he shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. I read that, and I had to go back. He fills the places with dead bodies. That's pretty gruesome for the one who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here's a king priest. Here's a fighting priest. And he comes back and he fills what? That great trough of 180 miles from Edom all the way to Jezreel with the dead bodies of Armageddon. Right here in Psalm 110. Pretty amazing thing when you think about it. Now, we go back and we just end our thinking this way. In verse 21 of our text, the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. By the way, before it's all done, every lost person on the earth is also taken at this point off the earth and their life taken. Where when he is done, there is no lost person left on the earth. The only people standing on the earth when he's done with this are people who are believers that have come out of the tribulation period. We come back from heaven in glorified bodies. The Old Testament saints are resurrected to be in glorified bodies. But the only ones left on the earth at this time are the saved, and all the lost are taken off. We could go back to Matthew 25, where he talks about the sheep and the goats, and what happens to the goats? They're all taken away. We could go back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, and what's happened? The tares are all taken away. There's a parable about those who have on the proper wedding garments to go to a wedding supper, and those who don't have on the garments, and those who don't have on the proper garments are taken away into everlasting fire. There are those who have oil in their lamps and those who don't have oil in their lamps. All of those parables apply to this moment, so that those lost are taken away and only the saved are left. A great thought is that 7 years before at the rapture, all the saved are taken off the earth, and the only people left on the earth are lost people. They're in a Christian left on the earth 7 years back here. And now 7 years later, there's not a lost person left on the earth, and only the saved are on the earth. It's quite a reversal, isn't it? Well, also, keep this in mind, that they are received, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. If they won't receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, folks, this is where they're headed. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and the rapture could take place at any moment, this is where you're headed. What a terrible thing it is, but yet he goes forth in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He does this because he's the holy God who must judge the sin of this world. So we have a great opportunity now in the age of grace. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The gospel's going out even today as far as we can send it to say, be saved now and be saved from this terrible hour of tribulation that's coming on the earth. I hope that you are. Stand with me if you will, and let's stand and think about this and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll sing a song together in just a moment. Father, thank you for this chapter, because it's the coming of the Lord to the earth to set up his kingdom. And Father, we are excited about that. We will say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And yet, Father, we have read the terrible things that must happen when you come. And so, Father, we know it burdens our hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, both here and around the world. We pray that you would burden our hearts about that. And I pray, Father, that as the gospel is preached from now to the coming, that souls would be saved when they hear about the grace of God. So bless now as we think about these things, as you speak to our hearts in what we sing, and come before you in our thoughts and in our song. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come.